Expository Thoughts on the Gospel of Luke, John Charles Ryle, Luke 2, verses 1 to 7. Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This is the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went out from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. We have in these verses the story of a birth. The birth of the incarnate Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Every birth of a living child is a marvelous event. It brings into being a soul that will never die. But never since the world began was a birth so marvelous as the birth of Christ. In itself, it was a miracle. God was revealed in the flesh. The blessings it brought into the world were unspeakable. It opened a man the door of everlasting life. In reading these verses, let us first notice the times when Christ was born. It was in the days when Augustus, the first Roman emperor, made a decree that the census be taken of all the inhabited earth. The wisdom of God appears in this simple fact. The scepter was practically departing from Judah, Genesis 49:10. The Jews were coming under the dominion and taxation of a foreign power. Strangers were beginning to rule over them. They no longer had a really independent government of their own. The due time had come for the promised Messiah to appear. Augustus decrees the census of the world, and at once Christ is born. It was a time peculiarly suitable for the introduction of Christ's gospel. The whole civilized earth was at length governed by one master. There was nothing to prevent the preacher of a new faith from going from city to city and country to country. The princes and priests of the heathen world had been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Egypt and Assyria, Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome had all successively proved that the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21. Notwithstanding their mighty conquerors and poets and historians and architects and philosophers, the kingdoms of the world were full of dark idolatry. It was indeed due time for God to interpose from heaven and send down an almighty Savior. It was due time for Christ to be born. Let us ever rest our souls on the thought that times are in God's hand. Psalm 31:15. He knows the best season for sending help to his church and new light to the world. Let us beware of giving way to over-anxiety about the course of events around us, as if we knew better than the King of Kings what time relief should come. Cease, Philip, to try to govern the world, was a frequent saying of Luther to an anxious friend. It was a saying full of wisdom. Let us notice, secondly, the place where Christ was born. It was not Nazareth of Galilee, where his mother Mary lived. The prophet Micah had foretold that the event was to take place at Bethlehem, Micah 5, verse 2. And so it came to pass. At Bethlehem, Christ was born. The overruling providence of God appears in this simple fact. He orders all things in heaven and on earth. He turns the hearts of kings wherever he will. He overruled the time when Augustus decreed the census. He directed the enforcement of the decree in such a way that Mary had to be born at Bethlehem when the time came for the baby to be born. Little did the haughty Roman emperor and his officer, Quirinius, think that they were only instruments in the hand of God and were only carrying out the eternal purposes of the King of Kings. Little did they think that they were helping to lay the foundation of a kingdom before which the empires of this world would all go down one day and Roman idolatry pass away. The words of Isaiah upon a like occasion should be remembered, yet it is not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart. Isaiah 10 verse 7. The heart of a believer should take comfort in the recollection of God's providential government of the world. A true Christian should never be greatly moved or disturbed by the conduct of the rulers of the earth. He should see with the eye of faith a divine hand overruling all they do, to the praise and glory of God. He should regard every king and potentate, an Augustus, a Quirinius, a Darius, a Cyrus, a Sennacherib, as a creature who, with all his power, can do nothing but what God allows, nor anything which is not carrying out God's will. And when the rulers of this world set themselves against the Lord, the believer should take comfort in the words of Solomon. There are higher officials over them, Ecclesiastes 5, verse 8. Let us notice, lastly, the manner in which Christ was born. He was not born under the roof of his mother's house, but in a strange place. When born, he was not laid in a carefully prepared cradle. He was laid in a manger, that is, a feeding trough for cattle, because there was no room in the inn. We see here the grace and condescension of Christ. Had he come to save mankind with royal majesty, surrounded by his father's angels, it would have been an act of undeserved mercy. Had he chosen to dwell in a palace with power and great authority, then we should have had reason enough to wonder. But to become as poor as the very poorest of mankind, and as lowly as the very lowliest, this is a love which surpasses knowledge. It is unspeakable and unsearchable. Never let us forget that through his humiliation, Jesus has purchased the title glory for us. Through his life of suffering as well as his death, he has obtained eternal redemption for us. All through his life, he was poor for our sakes, from the hour of his birth to the hour of his death. And through his poverty, we are made rich. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. Let us beware of despising the poor because of their poverty. Their condition is one which the Son of God has sanctified and honored by taking it voluntarily on himself. God is no respecter of people. He looks at the hearts of men and not at their incomes. Let us never be ashamed of the affliction of poverty if God thinks it fit to lay it upon us. To be godless and covetous is disgraceful, but it is no disgrace to be poor. A lowly dwelling place and coarse food and a hard bed are not pleasing to flesh and blood, but they are the portion which the Lord Jesus himself willingly accepted from the day of his entrance into the world. Wealth ruins far more souls than poverty. When the love of money begins to creep over us, then let us think of the manger at Bethlehem and of him who was laid in it. Such thoughts may deliver us from much harm. Luke 2, verses 8 to 20. In the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see the thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. We read in these verses how the birth of the Lord Jesus was first announced to mankind. The birth of a king's son is generally made an occasion of public reveling and rejoicing. But the announcement of the birth of the Prince of Peace was made privately at midnight, and without anything of worldly pomp and ostentation. Let us mark who they were to whom the tidings first came that Christ was born. They were shepherds abiding in the fields near Bethlehem, keeping watch over their flocks by night. To shepherds, not to priests and rulers. To shepherds, not to scribes and Pharisees, an angel appeared, proclaiming, "Today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." The saying of James should come into our mind as we read these words. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? James 2, verse 5. The lack of money bars no one from spiritual privileges. The things of God's kingdom are often hidden from the great and noble and revealed to the poor. The busy labor of the hands need not prevent a man from being favored. Moses was keeping sheep, Gideon with threshing wheat, Elisha was plowing when they were each honored by direct calls and revelations from God. Let us resist the suggestion of Satan that religion is not for the working man. The weak of the world are often called before the mighty. The last are often first, and the first last. Let us mark, secondly, the language used by the angel in announcing Christ's birth to the shepherds. He said, "I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people." We need not wonder at these words. The spiritual darkness which had covered the earth for 4,000 years was about to be rolled away. The way to pardon and peace with God was about to be thrown open to all mankind. The head of Satan was about to be crushed. Liberty was about to be proclaimed to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind. The mighty truth was about to be proclaimed, that God could be just and yet for Christ's sake justify the ungodly. Salvation was no longer to be seen through types and figures, but openly and face to face. The knowledge of God was no longer to be confined to the Jews, but was to be offered to the whole Gentile world. The days of heathenism were numbered. The first stone of God's kingdom was about to be set up. If this is not good news, then there never were tidings that deserve the name. Let us mark, thirdly, who they were that first praised God when Christ was born. They were angels and not men. Angels who had never sinned and needed no Savior. Angels who had not fallen and required no Redeemer and no atoning blood. The first hymn to the honor of God revealed in the flesh was sung by a multitude of the heavenly host. Let us note this fact. It is full of deep spiritual lessons. It shows us what good servants the angels are. All that their heavenly master does pleases and interests them. It shows us what clear knowledge they have. They know what misery sin has brought into creation. They know the blessedness of heaven and the privilege of an open door into it. Above all, it shows us the deep love and compassion which the angels feel towards poor, lost men. They rejoice in the glorious prospect of many souls being saved and many brands plucked from the burning. Let us strive to be more like-minded with the angels. Our spiritual ignorance and deadness appear most painfully in our inability to enter into the joy which we see them here expressing. Surely if we hope to dwell with them forever in heaven, then we ought to share something of their feelings while here upon earth. Let us seek a more deep sense of the sinfulness and misery of sin, and then we shall have a more deep sense of thankfulness for redemption. Let us mark, fourthly, the hymn of praise which the heavenly host sang in the hearing of the shepherds. They said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." These famous words are variously interpreted. Man is by nature so dull in spiritual things that it seems as if he cannot understand a sentence of heavenly language when he hears it. Yet a meaning may be drawn from the words which is free from any objection, and is not only good sense, but also excellent theology. "Glory to God in the highest," the song begins. Now the highest degree of glory to God has come by the appearing of his Son, Jesus Christ, in the world. He is by his life and death on the cross. Will glorify God's attributes, justice, holiness, mercy, and wisdom, as they never were glorified before. Creation glorified God, but not so much as redemption. Peace on earth. The song goes on. Now the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, has come to earth. The perfect peace between a holy God and sinful man, which Christ was to purchase with his own blood. The peace which is offered freely to all mankind, and the peace which, once admitted into the heart, makes men live at peace one with another, and will one day overspread the whole world. Among men with whom he is pleased. The song concludes, "Now the time has come when God's kindness and goodwill towards guilty man is to be fully made known. His power was seen in creation. His justice was seen in the flood. But his mercy remained to be fully revealed by the appearing and atonement of Jesus Christ." Such was the message of the angel's song. Happy are those who can enter into its meaning and with their hearts subscribe to its contents. The man who hopes to dwell in heaven should have some experiential acquaintance with the language of its inhabitants. Let us mark before we leave the passage the prompt obedience to the heavenly vision displayed by the shepherds. We see in them no doubts or questionings or hesitation. Strange and improbable as the tidings might seem, they at once act upon them. They went to Bethlehem in haste. They found everything exactly as it had been told to them. Their simple faith received a rich reward. It had a mighty privilege of being the first of all mankind after Mary and Joseph, who saw the newborn Messiah with believing eyes. They soon returned glorifying and praising God for what they had seen. May our spirit be like theirs. May we ever believe implicitly, act promptly, and wait for nothing when the path of duty is clear. So doing, we shall have a reward like that of the shepherds. The journey that is begun in faith will generally end in praise.